If you will, take your Bibles and turn to two passages. One is Isaiah 6, the other is Revelation 4. The format of which how I'm going to attack this subject this week is listed for you in your notebook. The title for today, I'm going to seek to explore the holiness of God. Tomorrow, the holiness of the Son of God. Thursday, the holiness of the Spirit of God. And then Friday, the holiness of God, don't leave earth without it. My modus operandi will be every day we will look up 20 passages of Scripture out of 4 days. That is a total of 80. I'd like for you to have your notebook and you may go ahead and number 1 through 20 for this morning's seminar. It's going to be a combination of discussion and preaching. As we look up every passage, I'm going to ask you to tell me and the group things you see there. I'd like to ask that no one over 25 years of age participate. Anybody under 25, I would like to have participate. So when we go to Isaiah 6, it was read in our hearing last night. I'd like to read that, the first three verses, make that the first four, and then we'll go to Revelation 4, read that. I'd like to, at least for most of these this morning, approach them in couplets of passages. We'll read Isaiah 6, then Revelation 4, and we'll discuss, bring out points from each one, and even do some comparison of the two texts. And you can take notes next to number 1 and number 2 text on your paper. The first text is Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, referring to Isaiah, I saw the Lord, I saw Adonai, seated on a throne, high and exalted, or high and lifted up. And the train of his robe... I was at a wedding Saturday, and the bride had a wonderful train following her as she marched up the aisle and up the steps, and that's a train. And when a king sits on a throne, at least when they used to, they would have a train, meaning the ends of his robes. And this particular king that Isaiah is looking at, namely Adonai, the God of heaven, his train not only covered the throne and the area around the throne, but his train, and the greater the train of the king, the more majestic and powerful and glorious this king is, his train filled the whole temple. Above him were seraphs, or seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty," is Sabaoth, "the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. No wonder Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm ruined. I'm coming apart at the seams, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Will you turn to Revelation 4? Keep your finger there in Isaiah 6. The Apostle John was privileged also to see into heaven. And he says in Revelation 4, "I looked, and there before me a door was standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had an appearance as jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald. Encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And I think I can show you from chapter 1 of Revelation, it is that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass. I believe we just sang about that in Holy, Holy, Holy. The sea of glass was clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back, meaning they were able to see an incredible, almost an omniscience, although they were created beings. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, help me. As we look at these two texts of Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, what do we see taught? And I'm not asking how do they make you feel or what do they say to you. There's a difference between what they might say to you and what they really say. What do those passages reveal to us? Anybody? Quickly. Yes. All right. Very good. God is holy. What else do they say? He's worthy of... All right. Both of them are very clearly stating that God, who is holy, is worthy of the worship of His creatures. Someone else. He sits on the throne in both cases. He is the King, the God of majesty, of royal splendor. What else? All right. All right, and in chapter 5 of Revelation, there's a lamb that steps forward, and obviously this king who is in Revelation, with his holiness revealed, has the same effect as the king in Isaiah 6. Where his holiness is displayed, the automatic reaction or condition others find themselves in is either in inferiority or in sinfulness. What else do we see? Majestic. Majestic. He's majestic and He's pure. And that tends to be what the word holiness means. If you're taking notes, and I trust you are, here's a definition of holiness. Holiness is essentially given, is going to be revealed in two aspects. One is God's otherness. His otherness, meaning that He is supreme, He is glorious in His transcendence, He is high, as Isaiah saw, high and exalted, or high and lifted up. He was far removed from any of His creatures. The most glorious other beings other than God, seraphims, the burning angels of heaven who've never sinned, who have this incredible ability to see and to fly and have great power and wisdom, when they are in the presence of this King, They pale in significance. Their wisdom is no wisdom at all compared to the king. Their power is no power at all compared to the king. This king has a sovereign majesty that sets him apart from all of the other creatures. Think of all the creation. He's other than that. Think of all the creatures in the creation. He's other than that. Think of the galaxies, the vastness, the macrocosms. He's other than that. He's high and lifted up. He's beyond, and nothing compares to this king. But holiness is not only God's otherness, his uniqueness compared to all of creation, but he is pure and without sin whatsoever. This God, morally, is absolutely perfect. And when I say morally, the way in which we can understand morals is by the Ten Commandments. There's no other God except this God. There's a right way to approach this God. No other way will do. There's a way to revere and honor this God. No other attitude or manner will do. There's a right way to order our lives and a right time in which we are to approach this God. He's a God that demands holy, cheerful, thorough submission to all ordained authorities, including parents and government and teachers and coaches. He's a God that demands love, not murder, not anger in an unjust, unholy way. He's a God that demands the opposite of jealousy, bitterness, resentment, an unforgiving spirit. He's a God that demands love to your neighbor. He's a God that demands sexual purity. He's a God that demands absolute purity within the framework of marriage, loving and honoring our spouses as we ought, and keeping ourselves holy unto them in that sense. He's a God that demands the work ethic to make sure that we do not take anything that belongs to our neighbor but protect his rights and his properties. He's a God that demands absolute honesty and truthfulness and sincerity without any mixture of hypocrisy. He's a God that demands pure contentment and joy with such things as he ordains in our lives, to be exactly what he made us to be content with that and not covet anybody else's gifts or monies or pleasures or opportunities. So when I speak of moral excellence, here is a God who is this king reigning in sovereign majesty that demands of his creatures a purity in those areas with regard to worship, authority, truthfulness, sexual purity, honesty, and love in every sense of that word. Holy, holy, holy. God in his holiness, be it his uniqueness set apart from all other creatures in his sovereign majesty, or his moral perfections and excellencies, wherein he has no spot, nor stain, nor defilement whatsoever. This God is three times holy. Repeat it. Holy, holy, And one more time, He's holy. Essentially, originally, underivatively, that means He did not derive His holiness from anybody else like you and I. We live on borrowed holiness if we have it. But He is the author, the originator. He is the fountain of all holiness and purity. Holiness, the holiness of God, is not the best we know, infinitely bettered. Think of the very best moral purity that you can think of and multiply it toward times infinity. And we still know nothing about the purity of God. He is a God who cannot look with His eyes upon evil without being repulsed, without His Spirit being grieved. He rejoices not in iniquity. Any type, any way in which the law of God is offended or transgressed in any way, God does not rejoice in that. He rejoices in the truth. He's a God who loves purity, a God that loves truth, a God that loves righteousness. Let's go to two other couplets. While you're in Revelation, put your finger in Revelation 15, if you will. Revelation 15 and Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, they just came through the Red Sea. Moses gathers the people, and they lift up a song of triumph and praise to the God who just delivered them from the Egyptians, had the Red Sea smash in upon the whole army of Pharaoh and destroyed them, the soldiers and their horses and chariots in the water. And part of the song says in Exodus 15, verse 11. Would someone read that real loud? Exodus 15, 11. Who is like you? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them up. Who can be compared to you? What God could have done, what this God just did, there's none. He is majestic and glorious in holiness. He's awesome in His glory, and He works wonders. Who is like you? It's a rhetorical question of worship. Oh God, who is like you? How about Revelation 15 for your fourth text? Would someone read Revelation 15, 1 through 4? Very good. Thank you. Comparing Exodus 15 and Revelation 15, someone give me some thoughts of what is revealed from the Scripture here. Yes. Greater your works. We see that in both places. What else? Someone else? Yes. No one like him. And notice both of them have that rhetorical question. Who is like unto you? And verse 4 of Revelation 15, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? We ought to use questions like that when we are incapable of coming up with human descriptions for the greatness and glory of God, asking the question, who will not fear you? Who is like you? What a way of worship. What else do we see in these two texts? Quickly. All right, for the sake of time, notice Revelation 15 and verse 3. The song being sung is the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. There's a connection between Exodus 15 and Revelation 15. They're both giving glory to the same Lord God Almighty, who is, goes on to say in Revelation 15:3, great and marvelous are your deeds, just and true are your ways, King of ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. Alone. There's none other. He stands apart in his uniqueness, in his transcendency, in his beauty, in his purity, in his glory, in his majesty. The train fills the temple. There's none that can begin to compare to this God. You alone are holy. And it's a song of Moses and of the Lamb. From both of our two couplets now that we've seen, from Isaiah to Revelation and Exodus to Revelation, what we have seen is that God is the Lord God Almighty, who is awesome in holiness, is the same God in the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament. He's not changed. From Moses to Jesus, this God is the same God. He stands apart in His supreme majesty and glory, reigning and ruling over all His creation, and demanding moral purity, because that's exactly what His nature is all about. Let's look at Leviticus 19. And 1 Peter 1. Leviticus 19 and 1 Peter 1. Would someone read Leviticus 19:2? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, Jehovah, your Elohim, I am holy. 1 Peter 1, would somebody read verses 15 and 16? From Leviticus to Peter, from Moses to Peter, from Sinai to Jerusalem, in the New Covenant, God is holy, and He calls His holy nation to be holy. A people that's set apart unto Him to be His special people, who honor Him and live their lives in a unique and holy way, according to His unique and holy law, and to be His unique and holy people. As we look at the whole ceremonial law, the sanctuary, it is called the holy sanctuary. In the holy sanctuary is the holy place. And in the holy, next to the holy place, and back of that was the Holy of Holies. It was where men in the Old Covenant met with God, the holy God of heaven. If you'd like to draw on your papers, maybe on the back side, a rectangle. Just draw a rectangle. And on the short sides, you could write 30 feet. And on the long side, you could write 150 feet. Inside that rectangle, at one end, in the center, you can draw another rectangle. Smaller. 15 by 45 feet. And you can divide that smaller rectangle into two. One of them is the one that's closest to the end of the big rectangle. It's 15 by 15. And the bigger part, that's twice as big of the smaller triangle or smaller rectangle, is 15 by 30. The 30 by 150 feet is the entire place where the people of God met. That was the courtyard. And that's where the brazen altar was, outside that smaller rectangle. And when they walked into that smaller rectangle, into the bigger portion of it, that is the holy place. And then, as once a year, the high priest would make his way back into the 15 by 15, the smaller room, which is a square. It was actually a cube, 15 by 15 by 15. That was the Holy of Holies, and they would there meet. That one man would meet with the holy God of heaven as he came down to meet with men. It was the tent of meeting where God met with men. And it was on the basis of holiness. All the utensils in that place were holy. Dishes, holy furniture, holy sacrifices. When that high priest would put on his turban, on the very front of his turban was a gold plate that said, "Holiness unto the Lord." He walked into that back room, the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, to offer that atonement and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins of the people. He had to wear belts on the bottom of his garments, because if he did one thing wrong, he would be struck dead. And as long as the people could hear movement in there and hear the bells moving, they knew that he was okay. But if he made the mistake that Aaron's sons made of Nadab and Abihu, and they took some incense in to the holy place and they put it on the altar of incense and burned it, what they did was they burned a wrong mixture that God had not ordained. He had a holy incense, and they took in a mixture that was not according to God's ordained mixture, and they burned that, and it was on their ordination day. They had just become priests. It was a happy day of celebration. They went in and put the wrong mixture of incense on the altar of incense, burned it. God struck them dead. Oh, God is strict, isn't He? He's strict. In fact, He's so strict that in the very first chapters of the Bible, there was a couple named Adam and Eve, and because they made one mistake and they took one bite of the forbidden fruit, God cast them out of the garden and plunged the whole earth into sin and misery over one bite. One sin, and they lost their souls. One sin and they fell into transgression. And one sin, death came upon all the creation. This God is strict, isn't He? In fact, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 6 for our next text. First Samuel chapter 6. We'll couple that with Revelation 6 here in a moment. But 1 Samuel 6:20, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and God had brought judgments upon them. They weren't supposed to have it. And He brought judgments upon them. 1 Samuel 5 and 6. They said, we don't want this here anymore. We can't take the affliction that is coming upon us because we have this ark. Get it out of here. What do we do? So they called for their priest, 1 Samuel 6:1, and said, what do we do? They said, well, put this box on a cart that's pulled by oxen, kind of slap them on the rear and let them go which direction they will. That's what they did. And God directed the oxen to take the Ark of the Covenant that was riding on this cart back to Jerusalem. It went through an area called Beth Shemesh, where the Beth Shemites were. And notice in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 20, as it was going through this country of Beth Shemesh, verse 19, but God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of Jehovah, this holy God? Who can stand in the presence of Jehovah, this holy God? All they did, upon seeing these oxen pulling this cart with this box, golden box, riding on it, as it came through their country, they said, what's this? They opened the lid of this box, and 70 men were struck dead just like that. Basically, the same thing happened in 2 Samuel. The Philistines again had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and it was recaptured by the people of God and taken back to Jerusalem. And there was a fellow named Uzzah, and everybody was happy, and Uzzah was happy, and he was concerned for the safety of the Ark. And as it was being transported on a cart back to Jerusalem, the Scripture says that they hit some bumps, the cart began to stagger, the Ark of the Covenant looked like it was going to fall into the mud, and Uzzah, concerned for the Ark, reached out his hand to keep it from falling off the cart, and as soon as he touched that Ark, God struck him dead. God is strict, isn't he? God had ordained the way to carry that ark. There was golden rings on the side of that ark, and they were to use those poles made of wood overlaid with gold to put through those rings, and men on either end would carry the staves or the rods. And they were not to touch the ark. And they were transporting it in a way that was against the rules and the regulations that God had ordained. And out of it, what he thought was good intentions, he touched the ark and God struck him dead. And they ended up asking the question, who can stand before this holy Lord God? If you'll notice also in Revelation and chapter 6, maybe if you've read anything about Revelation, you know that there's in chapter 6 something called seals. Seals, not the animal, not the sea creature, but there was seals on a scroll. And these seals represented different judgments of God, or at least different stages of the progression of redemption and how God would save sinners through the history of redemption. Begin in chapter 6 and verse 12. John says, I watched as they opened up the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand? The very same words that the men of Beth-Shemesh said. Who can stand before this holy Lord God? Who can stand when the Lamb of God stands upon the throne and begins to dole out his judgments upon men for their sin? Who can stand in his presence? This God of unique transcendency, of sovereign majesty, this God of perfect and excellent purity, without any defilement whatsoever, who could possibly stand in the day of judgment? They call out for the rocks to fall upon them in the day of judgment. Notice in Isaiah 57 for our next text. Isaiah 57 and also Luke 1. Would someone read Isaiah 57 and verse 15? His name is holy. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 49. Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, sings a song to glorify the Lord. And in Luke 1, as she sings, rejoicing in God her Savior, in verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." 30 times in the book of Isaiah, Jehovah is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. He is holy. Will you turn to Psalm 29? Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor or the beauty of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian, like a young wild ox. The voice of Jehovah strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of Jehovah shakes the desert. The Jehovah shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of Jehovah twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, "Glory!" Jehovah sits enthroned over the flood. Jehovah's enthroned as king forever. Jehovah gives strength to his people. Jehovah blesses his people with peace. He is holy. And his people, when they gather together, their worship is to be given to him. First and foremost, with a view to giving glory to God, for he is holy. If you'll also look in Psalm 96. Would someone read Psalm 96? Oh, it's hard not to read the whole psalm, isn't it? Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to Jehovah, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all the peoples. For great is Jehovah, and worthy of praise, most worthy of praise. He's to be feared above all gods. That is holiness, His uniqueness, His incomparableness. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but Jehovah, He made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship Jehovah in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. And when you go out among the nations, the thing that you tell men is Jehovah reigns. He's not a God to be trifled with. He's not small and bowing and subjecting Himself to the will and whim of men. He's a mighty God, full of majesty and splendor, whose moral excellence is such that He despises iniquity. One bite and you're out of here. One transgression and you inherit hell. Where does that leave me? A fool, a sinner, a rebel, a liar, an adulterer. Where does that leave me? Where does that leave you? Psalm 97. The worship goes on. Jehovah reigns. Let the earth be glad. And in the end of that psalm, rejoice in Jehovah, you who are righteous, and praise. Praise His holy name. His name is not only holy, but His name is a holy name. And Psalm 99, it begins again, the Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. How guilty we are of entering worship services and not trembling. Entering worship services, and we stayed up so late the night before, and we walk in and we're sleepy and tired, and we give God the leftovers of our energy and our passion. How important it is to appreciate the holiness of God. What a difference it would make in the hearts of our people and our churches and the worship that we give if we were gripped with the awesomeness of the splendor of God's majesty and the purity of His being. Psalm 99. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He's exalted over the nations. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You've established equity in Jacob. You've done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain. For the Lord, Jehovah, our Elohim, is holy. We won't take time to look up other passages. Let me give them to you. You can write them down. The next one. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. God is exquisitely, perfectly, infinitely, absolutely pure and free of any defilement whatsoever. His wisdom is a holy wisdom.
Just think, if God were not holy, what he would do with all his intelligence, knowing you through and through as he does. Scary thought. You don't want to reveal to some of your best friends your inmost thoughts. You're afraid that they might turn on you or they might betray you. Just think, if God, knowing all that he knows about you, were a wicked being, what he could do. But our God is one whom you can trust, because with his wisdom, he uses it only in holiness. He's attractive. He's glorious. He's beautiful. He's one that you can lean upon and rest upon within a covenant of holiness. Close with this couplet. By the way, the couplet for 1 John 1:5 is John 3:19 to 21. Just to show you that light of 1 John 1:5, God is light. In John 3:19 to 21, we see that when light shines in the darkness doesn't like it, because men's deeds are evil. And that light is a moral light. It's a holy light. And they want no fellowship with that light when their deeds are evil. But two other things, and then I'll close. Will you turn to Matthew 6? Matthew 6 and John 17. In Matthew 6, we have what has been called the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. He gives them really the essentials of how to pray and how to build our prayers and the type of things that we need to include when we come before our Father in our closets each day in fellowship with him. And notice how it starts in Matthew 6, 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's what the psalmist was doing in Psalm 29 when he says, ascribe unto the Lord glory. Ascribe unto the Lord glory for the splendor of his holiness. Exalt him. Set him apart and give him glory as the God who is unique and so infinitely different and wondrous than anything else you can imagine. Come before your Father each day and worship him for his holiness. Glory in his holiness. Worship him for his holiness. Oftentimes when we pray, you find very few people really giving God glory for his holiness. Often our standard prayers are more along the lines of thank you and help us. We're grateful for what you've given to us and help us some more. But dear friends, if you're a Christian, I hope that you'll leave this place with a new appreciation for worship and for prayer, both privately and publicly, to worship God in the beauty of his holiness, to set him apart and give him glory that's due to his name. And notice that is consonant with our Father who's in heaven. Our Father is that Jehovah, that Adonai, that Sabaoth that's on the throne, high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. He is that God that we've been reading about that has struck men dead because they did not follow the least of his instructions. He's a God who is fearful in praises and does wonders. He's a God that the mighty men of the earth would cry out for the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne, even the Lamb of God. But when we, as Christians, come before him, we can call him Father. And we can gaze upon that God, as great and glorious as he is, and be drawn to him and nestle up against him and know his love and his embrace and the security and warmth of his being, and the assurance that he leads us along as a good, great, and kind shepherd who will never fail us or betray us. Do you know him?
The reason I have you go to John 17 is because that's exactly how Jesus referred to his Father. John 17:11, he prays, "Holy Father."
Never lose sight of the fact that God is holy. And Christian, never lose sight of the fact that this holy God, in all of his uniqueness and purity, if you're a Christian, he's your Father. And there must be that balance, that mixture. If you are going to have real godliness and spiritual worship and an enjoyment of the person of God, you must give him glory for his holy. And you must rejoice and relish in the fact that he's your Father who loves you and embraces you. Do you know him? If he is not your Father, then you are guilty and separated and under the wrath of that God who is holy and who banishes men from gardens and strikes men dead because they offer the wrong type of worship. Do you know him? Has he saved you and made you his own? Do you see beauty in his holiness? Do you glory and rejoice in that moral beauty? Let's pray. Our Holy Father, this morning we are humbled when we consider our smallness and our sinfulness next to a God who is infinitely great and who is infinitely pure. What a great distance there is between us and you. And we fall on our face before you when we cry, "Holy," and we worship you, our God. And we wish we could borrow better terms and better descriptions to be able to exalt the Lord our God, for he is holy. We fail, we stammer, but Lord, we give you praise. We worship you this day, and we ask that you would enable us to become more holy worshipers of our God. That our youth groups and our churches would be tabernacles of praise, where men are humbled and where Christ is so exalted. And men are made to fear the Lord by the Spirit of the Holy One. Father, would you come to this camp? Would you reveal your holiness to us? Would you make us to tremble before you? Would you make us to see you as you really are and be awakened to reality and truth? Father, please, we pray for any among us who are strangers to the saving mercy of God, that in this week they might come to Christ and be reconciled to this holy God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.